The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Now, in 135 AD, now this is only 100 years after Jesus' life, his ministry, his crucifixion, resurrection, and then ascension into heaven. 100 years after that, a guy named Marcion shows up in Rome and begins to connect with the churches there. Now, this guy was intelligent. He came from money. He had wealth. And he was rather influential. But despite all of that, he had a problem. And the problem was the Old Testament. The problem was the law. You see, he liked a lot of the teachings of the New Testament about love and forgiveness and compassion. He liked that. But then when he looked at the Old Testament and he saw themes of God's judgment, of justice, of God's holiness, he didn't really like that very much. And so what he did was he began to teach something different. He basically played a preschooler and got out his scissors and his glue stick and began to kind of cut out and amend specific parts of the Bible that he just didn't like. He wanted a God that was made in his image. And so he effectively made a Bible and began to try to teach and gather followers to accept this same teaching. He believed that the God of the Old Testament was not the Father of Jesus Christ that we read about in the New Testament. Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, the guy that helped write the Declaration of Independence, the one that Nick Cage got really rich off stealing, right? Thomas Jefferson did the same thing. What's known as the Jefferson Bible, or more accurately, the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth. He took the Bible, he took the Gospels, and he began to remove all the kind of supernatural aspects. So any of the miracles, he took those out. Any of the healings, he took those out. Talking about eternal life, any of the details around the resurrection, crucifixion, he just took that out and basically, again, made a Bible in his own image. He had a problem with Scripture. Well, what about you? Now, maybe you've never been tempted to kind of literally get out a Sharpie and begin kind of redacting out verses that you don't like. But if we're being honest, sometimes the Old Testament is a bit tricky, right? Like maybe this year you were like, you know, right in the middle of lockdowns, everything's kind of chaotic. And you're saying, you know, around the end of December of 2020, you're saying, you know what, next year is going to be different. So I'm going to begin to read through my Bible and this year is going to be the year that I read it through in full. So you start in Genesis and then by February, you're into some difficult parts of the Old Testament and you begin to kind of feel like you're treading water. It can be difficult. And sometimes when we read portions and passages out of the Old Testament, it can make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. Because we do see God's holiness displayed. We see God's justice, his judgment on display. And sometimes that can make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. Now, this next section of our series that we are in, our teaching series, we're walking through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' most famous, the greatest sermon ever preached. Jesus giving it to his followers there on the Sermon on the Mount. And what we're going to see is that he here, really as he gets into all of the ethical demands of Christianity, of what it means to be a follower of him in life and in practice, really before he jumps into that, he is going to clarify his relationship with the Old Testament. And what we're going to see today is that Jesus didn't come to deconstruct the Old Testament. Jesus didn't come to lessen the expectations and the requirements of the Old Testament. Jesus didn't come, look at our x-ray of what the law displays to us and say, you're fine, just ignore that. Jesus didn't come to get rid of the law or to lower God's demands and expectations. He came to fulfill them. So get your Bibles and open them up. Because you may think that this is just in kind of an academic debate, or this is some kind of intellectual question, but it's more than that. Because this question has eternal consequence for you. This question, Jesus' relationship to the law, to how he fulfills God's demands and expectations, of how he deals with the broken bones that we see on the X-ray, these are questions of eternal significance. Your eternity, your very soul, that which will endure forever, hangs in the balance. Heaven, hell, eternal life, or eternal judgment depend on how Jesus and Jesus alone can fulfill God's expectations for you. So if you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, and if you don't have one, contact the office. We will get you one. We will buy you one. We will drop it off at your house if you're local. If not, maybe we'll try to ship it. If you're international, maybe we'll figure something out, okay? But regardless, we want you to have a Bible in your hands because, as we're going to see today, God's Word reveals to us the written Word. And it's important that everything we talk about today be based on what He has written for us. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to begin looking at verse 17, and we're going to complete our study at the end of verse 20. Now, I'm going to read it through one time, and then I'm going to offer three very simple implications or applications about what it means that Jesus could fulfill the law that we never could. Let me begin reading in verse 17. These are the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, listen to these words, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is God's word for us today. Very simply in this passage, the point that Jesus is driving at here is that Jesus came to fulfill the law because you couldn't. Jesus came to fulfill the law because you couldn't. And that means something important for you and for me. Let me give you the first kind of implication or application. Jesus came to fulfill the law because you couldn't. So we should remember that the central theme of Scripture is Jesus. The central theme of the Old Testament is Jesus. So it says here that Jesus came to, he says, I have come to fulfill the law. To fulfill the law and the prophets. And there's a number of ways that scholars kind of understand this word. But ultimately, he is saying that the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, builds, points to, and predicts him. That all of the Old Testament's hopes, expectations, dreams, and longings are fully and completely met in Jesus. He's not saying that he has come to fulfill the law, simply that, you know, he completed it and now we can move on. He's saying something much more profound than that. That what the Old Testament hopes for, dreams for, and longs for, Jesus says, I'm the answer. I'm the resolution. I'm what the Old Testament has been building towards. He resolves it and perfectly embodies it. Now, secondly, Jesus fulfills the law here by perfectly obeying it in full. Right? So he perfectly embodies it. He is the answer to the question of the Old Testament. He is the resolution of the hopes of the Old Testament. And that's how he fulfills it. But he also fulfills it by actually obeying it in full and completely. You know, scholars maintain that there are something like 613 laws prescribed in the Old Testament. Now, this number is kind of debated a little bit because some of them are repeated, some seem to be restated, and are they two different commands or are they the same? But 613 is kind of a common number that is given to the amount of laws in the Old Testament. And these 613 are divided up between 248 prescriptions, commands to obey a certain way. Love God, care for the widows, sacrifice in this way, live your lives in this way. They're prescribing something, they're commanding something. The remaining 365 are prohibitions. Don't do this and that. Don't kill. Don't cheat on your spouse. Don't take your neighbor's donkey. You don't do those things, right? And there was a group of religious leaders in Jesus' day that were meticulous in their study of the Old Testament law. So much so that they even kind of added on top of it. That they weren't content to just simply read it and obey it. They wanted to add more around it to prove their devotion to God. And so they become obsessive over the law. This is the group commonly known or referred to in the New Testament, in the Gospels, as the Pharisees. This was their bread and their butter, trying desperately to obey these 613 laws that God had given. So what do we do today for those of us who are followers of Christ, right? Because our Bibles today are divided up into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And sometimes I have seen Christians get into trouble by not understanding the difference between the two. Now, this is, for us, as followers of Christ, this is God's Word. But we are New Testament believers. Things have changed when Jesus came on the scene. So what is our relationship to the Old Testament? Right? Like, if you come to church and you say, oh, I had shrimp this week, will you be cast out and stoned? Well, no, right? The majority of laws that we have here in the Old Testament are no longer binding on the believer. And the rest of the New Testament kind of explains this. This was a necessary teaching in the early church. Most of the early followers of Jesus were Jewish. And they had to wrestle through, like Michelle mentioned at the Jerusalem Council, kind of, what do we do now? Now that Jesus has fulfilled the law, what do we do? Like, do we still have to gather at the synagogue on the Sabbath? Do we still have to follow the high priest and let him intercede for us? Do we still have to offer animal sacrifices? And the answer is no. The Old Testament law is not binding on the New Testament believer. We are under the new covenant. That's an important distinction for us to recognize. But here's an important kind of correction to this teaching or a caveat that is necessary. That doesn't mean that we get rid of the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that we disregard it. God still wants to teach you and reveal things to you about himself, about human nature, about how to live with wisdom, about how to walk by faith through the Old Testament scriptures. The law is not binding on us today. We follow Jesus as he displays through his apostles what it means to be a new covenant, a New Testament believer. But at the same time, we look at the law and we have much to learn. It reveals God to us. It teaches us. Now, we don't sacrifice animals for sin. We don't have priests like the Old Testament prescribed. We don't celebrate the same holy days. We don't observe the Sabbath like they did. We have different food laws. Now, the question is this: why? And the answer is because Jesus fulfilled it all. Jesus doesn't come on the scene and say, listen, guys, my dad had some ideas in the Old Testament, and to be honest, they're a little bit out there, and we're not getting really good feedback, and we've polled some people, and so we're gonna lessen the standards a little bit. No, Jesus perfectly fulfills the Old Testament. The reason that we don't need animal sacrifices today is because Jesus was sacrificed on our behalf once and for all. That his death, that his substitutionary and atoning death are enough. They are sufficient eternally. Right? The reason that we don't need a high priest today, the reason that you don't need some spiritual guru to be Jesus for you, is because Jesus is our great high priest who lives forever and eternally intercedes for us. The reason that we don't celebrate the Sabbath today the same way as the Jews did in the Old Testament is because Jesus himself is our Sabbath rest. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And all of the laws, all of the expectations, all of the hopes that are found there in the law and in the prophets, Jesus enters the scene and fully and completely answers all of them. Jesus is the answer to the Old Testament's hopes and dreams. Jesus came to fulfill the law because you couldn't. And that's good news for us today. Now, there's kind of a second application here that I think is really important that Jesus is talking through, that he mentions. Now, Jesus came to fulfill the law because you couldn't, and this means that you should value the inspired scriptures the way that Jesus did. I mean, look at Jesus' response here to the Old Testament. He says in verse 18, I tell you that until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus held the Old Testament scriptures in a very highly in high regard. In fact, what's fascinating is that if you read through the Gospels and look at Jesus' teachings, you will see some fascinating truths about Jesus' response to the Old Testament. For Jesus, the Old Testament is authoritative. It is inspired. It is God's Word. He believed the Old Testament. He constantly quoted the Old Testament. In the Gospels alone, which is just a sampling, a record of Jesus' teachings, we see 14 different books of the Old Testament that Jesus quoted, some of them numerous times. He believed that the Old Testament was true and accurate. Think about this. Jesus spoke about the Old Testament people, characters, assuming they were real. Jesus mentioned Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, Daniel, Jonah, and many others. Right? Jesus here in this passage is not saying to us that, you know, the Old Testament, well, you know, it is what it is, but the important thing is that I'm here now. No, he says, I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He has entered into human history in space and time at the long kind of climax of redemptive history. God has been working throughout human history. God has been visiting his people and refining them and teaching them and guiding them and saving them and creating a longing in them for something great and something more. And Jesus says, I'm here. And then when Jesus references or reflects on or leans on the Old Testament, he holds it in very high regard. He spoke about Old Testament people, assuming that they were real. And he also spoke about Old Testament events, like they actually happened. Jesus references creation, Abel's murder, the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Jonah being swallowed up by the giant fish. He references these and he interacts with them like they actually happened. You know, there is, in many ways, nothing new under the sun. I mentioned Marcion in my introduction in the early church, 135 AD. I mentioned Thomas Jefferson with the Jefferson Bible. But this is not new. This has been happening since the beginning of time. What does Satan do in the garden when he first comes to Adam and Eve to tempt them? What does he do? He casts doubt on God's word. Ah, come on, Eve. Did God really say? From the beginning of time until today, one of Satan's central avenues of attack is to cause God's people to question his word. Ah, come on, it's 2021. The Bible's views on sexuality, the Bible's views on marriage, the Bible's view, you can't accept that stuff, right? You know better. We as a society know better. The so-called experts know better. Man, there is nothing new under the sun. That is one of Satan's central strategies, to cause you to think that you know better than God. But here's the truth. Think about this. If you are a follower of Jesus, you probably aren't going to do any better than following Jesus' example, right? If he truly is your Lord, if he truly is the Son of God come in the flesh to rescue and redeem you, the one who created all things, don't you think that you should probably just submit to him? Follow him? To stop making excuses? To stop elevating yourself above him? You can't improve on God's word. Respond to God's word. Respond to inspired scripture the way that Jesus did. I can guarantee you, you don't know better than Jesus. And if there's an area of the Bible's teaching that you just absolutely refuse to submit to, be honest with yourself. Try vocalizing that sometime in prayer. Say, God, I know better than you on this. Try vocalizing it. If that's what you're doing, let's be honest. If you think you know better than God, then be honest with him. And tell him that. And see how that goes. Right? It's easy to kind of hum and haw, but man, sometimes just vocalizing what you're actually experiencing is the easiest way to gain some clarity. And you'll see just how outlandish it is for you to be praying to the Creator, telling him that you know better. Jesus here and throughout his ministry responds to the inspired scriptures as if they are authoritative, as if they are true, and he fulfills them and he submits to them. And that invitation to just follow and obey him and his word continues on throughout the New Testament. The apostles taught the same thing. You can't improve on God's word. If you're going to follow Jesus, like the old song says, if you're going to follow Jesus, trust and obey. There's no other way. Trust and obey. Open God's word and do what it says. You don't know better than Jesus. I don't know better than Jesus. And so when there are times in my life that I am tempted to think that I do, when I think my plans are better or my ideas are better, that's just an opportunity for repentance. Old school repentance. To confess that before God and asking him to give you the strength to just trust and obey. Jesus responded to inspired scriptures in such a way that we are called to follow. We're not going to improve on his response to scripture. If you call yourself a follower of Christ, trust and obey. Submit to him and follow him. From the biggest details like creation, Adam and Eve, flood, judgment, right down to the smallest details, Jesus submitted and believed that the Old Testament scriptures were authoritative. If we're going to follow him, we follow his example in this as well. So let me recap kind of where we've been to make sure you're still tracking with me here, okay? Jesus came to fulfill the law because you couldn't, right? That's the heart of this passage. What does it mean for us? Well, it means we should remember that the central theme of Scripture is Jesus. It means that we should value the inspired Scriptures the way that Jesus did. And finally, kind of thirdly, let me give this to you as well. This means that we should also recognize the impossible standard of righteousness that Jesus expects. Think about the flow of this passage, okay? Stay with me here. Jesus says to his followers, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. From the biggest details to the smallest, it's inspired. We follow it. You're not going to put it away or ignore it. I have come to fulfill it. And then look at verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' teachings, he is explicit. The kingdom of heaven is to be in relationship with him under God's rule as one of his subjects. To be outside the kingdom of God is to be banished to hell. Okay? So we're talking about high stakes here. The absolute highest stakes. Jesus here is talking about your soul and your eternity. And he says to you, to his followers, okay, get this. Remember those guys that were obsessing about the law? Who wrote down, kind of generated a list of all 613 and then added to them and then obsessed over them? Those people that went out to their garden and divided up all their spices, all of their herbs, all of their produce and tithed out of their garden? You know those people that make their identity on being followers of the law, obsessing over the minutia? You know them? If you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you got to do better. How's that make you feel? How do you think that would make the original hearers feel? Right? I mean, that was an exhausting lifestyle. To obsess over all these different laws and all these different regulations. And okay, what day is it? And how do I get purified from this? And how do we deal with this situation? And okay, my donkey's fallen into a ditch on the Sabbath. Can I get it out or can I not? Does this classify as work? Does this not classify as work? That is exhausting for the average person. And Jesus comes in and says to you and says to his followers then, you see those people who obsess over the law? They're not good enough. So unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you are not getting into the kingdom of heaven. That is hard teaching. That is fire and brimstone teaching. The Pharisees aren't good enough. Even the ones that make their identity on this. You got to do better. And you're like, okay. Clearly, I'm not going to beat them. Clearly, I'm not going to surpass their righteousness. So now what? Just party till I go to hell? Is that the only option? Jesus has come to fulfill the law because you couldn't. And what this means is that God's impossible standard of obedience and perfect obedience, not just in action, but from the heart, God's impossible standard of righteousness is fulfilled in Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one person who lived a perfect life, who obeyed the law in all things, who obeyed the law perfectly, not just in outward kind of actions and habits and practices, but from his heart. He understood the heart of the Old Testament law, and he perfectly fulfills it and obeys it. And what this means is that when Jesus goes to the cross, when he is crucified like a criminal, he has no guilt of his own. In fact, he has a surplus of righteousness. There is only one person who ever lived who surpassed the scribes, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law in their religious practice. There is only one person who stood above all of humanity as fully, completely, and totally perfect. It's Jesus. He came to fulfill the law because you couldn't. That's what makes all of this good news. Is that Jesus is the one and only who went to his grave completely and fully innocent and righteous. And what happens there on the cross, amazingly and beautifully, is that just like in the Old Testament, those animal sacrifices would cover the sins of the people, Jesus' death on our behalf atones for, and not just covers, but fully removes our guilt for all the sin that we've committed. Right? There's a heaviness to this passage where he says, unless you're better than the scribes or the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you got no chance. I mean, you got to feel the weight there. You got to feel uncomfortable here. But Jesus came to fulfill the law because you couldn't. So there he dies on the cross in our place as a sacrifice to atone and remove our sin once and for all. He had no guilt of his own, so he could take your guilt on himself. And he dies as one who is fully righteous. So he has righteousness to offer to you. It's a beautiful exchange that happens there on the cross, where Jesus fully and completely fulfills and displays for us God's judgment and God's grace. He dies in our place, takes our sin upon himself, and offers us his righteousness. So how could you ever possibly outdo the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in their righteousness? How could you ever have a hope? You can't, but Jesus can. And if you are united with him, if you have trusted in him, if you are following him, if you have been saved by him, you are in him. So all that is his become yours. And all that was yours, your guilt, your shame, your sin, Jesus took upon himself there at the cross, paid it in full, and declared it is finished. See, I told you the stakes were high. If you somehow have been coming out to church for years on end thinking, I'm just going to keep my nose clean, I'm just going to try really hard, I'm just going to be a good person, you know, and each year I'm going to read a little bit more of the Bible, and each year I'm going to give a little bit more, and each year I'm going to be a little bit nicer, and somehow at the end, you know, my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, and I'm sure that God's going to let me in because I go to church, I give, I read my Bible on occasion. I'm a pretty good person. If you have been attending church, if you've been kind of viewing your life through that lens, listen to Jesus' rebuke here. It's never going to be good enough, right? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You can never be good enough. You could never fulfill the law. Only Jesus can do that. What's amazing and what's beautiful about this and its place here in the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus isn't teaching us simply that you've broken the law, you're guilty, trust in me and I'll give you a ticket to the kingdom of God. I'll give you a ticket to heaven. Right? He says, yeah, trust in me and I will give you eternal life. And you will be with me forever. But more than that, more than simply a ticket to heaven, Jesus does something amazing. When he saves us, he gives us his Spirit to live inside of us, to take up residence in our soul, to empower us to obey, to empower us to live out the Sermon on the Mount, not merely with our actions, but from our heart. This is the beauty of the gospel. You are not saved by your works, right? You're saved by Jesus' work. But once you are saved, because of the Spirit of God living in you, he then gives you the ability to actually obey. So as we transition here and we begin looking at Jesus' incredible demands on his followers for how we live our lives, how we navigate through our relationships that are in tension, our sexuality, how we use our words, how we treat the poor, how we pray. When Jesus is going through kind of the gamut of what it means to be his follower, all of that is under the umbrella of the Spirit of God being in you, who is now empowering you to actually do these things. I mean, God forbid that you're listening here and the only thing that you're going to get out of this series is a bunch more rules and regulations that you need to try harder to obey. But I pray that through this series that you will see that what you could never do, Jesus has accomplished for you. Jesus came to fulfill the law because you could never do it. And because he has done that, because of the gift of the Spirit, once you have truly experienced that salvation, now we can really get to work. Now we can begin to find joy in obedience, to pursue him, to love people, to live truly as a follower of Christ. You can't put the cart before the horse, right? What Jesus has accomplished, how he has fulfilled the law for us, is always going to be what drives us. Once you have a firm hold on that, once your identity, your eternity, your life is based on that truth, man, you can begin to live that out as a follower of Christ. Jesus came to fulfill the law because you couldn't. So as you read the Old Testament, remember that the central theme of all of it is Jesus. And all that tension and longing is only ever fully realized in Christ. As you read the Old Testament, as you read Scripture, come humbly. Follow Jesus' example in his relationship with the Old Testament. He doesn't apologize for it, excuse it, or minimize it. He values it and invites us to do the same. And finally, just trust in Jesus. And you can't earn God's salvation on your own through your own works and actions. You could never be greater than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And that's why we need Jesus. Because he came to fulfill the law because you couldn't. Trust in him. Grab hold of him. Receive the gift of the Spirit. And then begin to obey and work out this Sermon on the Mount in your day to day. Jesus came to fulfill the law because you couldn't. Let that be your foundation and hope this week. Let me pray. Father, I confess that even in my own heart and life, there are times that I want to look at my own righteousness, my own accomplishments, my own actions, and somehow garner some form of comfort from my performance. And God forbid that I should do that, because all that does, Jesus, is rob me of truly seeing you in all of your glory and your beauty, and to truly receive your grace in the moment. I have no hope apart from you, Christ. Those listening today, God, there's none of us who are going to be able to outshine the Pharisees and the teachers of the law with our adherence to your word. But we don't have to. Because Jesus, you lived the life of perfect obedience in thought, in word, in deed, from the heart. And because of your perfect obedience, you and you alone can atone for our sin, our guilt, our failures to follow the law. So God, if there are people here who are watching, who are playing this game of somehow thinking, if I'm good enough, then God will accept me. Will you kill that in their heart today so that they will see that their one and their only hope of entrance into the kingdom of heaven is the reality that, Jesus, you have fulfilled the law for us. Seal that message deep into our hearts. And as that truth becomes more and more real to us day by day and moment by moment, would you, by your Spirit, empower us to obey? We want to be a people who live this Sermon on the Mount out from our hearts, and that is only possible through your strength. So teach us, be our guide. We thank you, Jesus, that you have come to fulfill the law because we couldn't do it. We thank you for that and praise your name. Amen.